The following presentation is from North Pine Baptist Church. We trust that it will help you learn more about God and His message for the world. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.
Good morning, congregation. It's great to be together and worship the Lord, our God, in His strength and in His mercy. And we're so blessed to be able to do that in freedom. For those of you who are here for the first time, welcome you as well. We have been making our way through a series of sermons on the letters of John. We're up to the last one in 1 John, and then next week it's 2 John and 3 John. And we'll continue to keep understanding how this passage and these passages work in our lives. As we look at this passage today, I want to give us a bit of a background about letters that are written in the first century. And in the first century AD, when people wrote letters, there was this pretty standard sort of approach that was used in letter writing and a standard type of structure, including the way that letters would be finished. So a letter that was written in 150 AD by a guy named Appion is a really great example of how letters, all letters and that were written at the time, a lot of them were finished. So this is the ending of this letter. Give Capito my heartiest greetings and my brothers and Serenella and my friends. I sent you a little picture of myself painted by Euctemon. My military name is Antonius Maximus. I pray for your good health. Serena sends good wishes to Agathos, Damien's boy, and Berber, Gallinaeus' son. Now, when you take that ending of that letter, and then we compare it to what Paul writes in 62 AD in Philippians, at the end of the book of Philippians, he says, "Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to the household, Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." And so you can see this similar type of structure, can't you? Where there's this series of greetings that are taking place, and then there is a prayer wish, but in the scripture sense, it's a blessing. The New Testament writers, when they wrote letters, they didn't invent a new type of writing or a new type of literature. What they did in God's providence is they used the forms, a lot of the forms and the formats and the structures that the people of the day were used to. So that when the gospel was going out, there's a familiarity with how these things work. And this idea that this is God writing to you in a way that He wants you to understand. Now, obviously, for us today, that's all changed. This is why we need to have a closer look at the letters and understand their context and everything like that. But that's what was going on in the first century when the Gospels were being written. Now, later today, I'm sure you're going to go and do the exciting thing of reading all of the ends of all of the letters of the New Testament, and you're going to see this for yourself. Now, I will tell you now, you're not going to find exactly the same structure. So when you read the end of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 16, it's a whole chunk of greetings, lots and lots and lots of greetings, and then there's a blessing at the end. A number of the letters just finish with a blessing, something along the lines of grace and peace to you all. The book of Jude and the book of 2 Peter, they direct their blessing to Jesus. So there's all sorts of variations. But for most of the 21 letters in the New Testament, and I know there are 27 books in the New Testament, but four of those are Gospels, they're not letters. One of them is Acts, which is a historical record, and one of them is Revelation, which is an apocryphal vision. So that leaves us, the others are all letters, 21 of them. For most of those 21 letters in the New Testament, they will have either a greeting, or they will have a prayer of blessing, or they will have both. For most, except for two. One of those is the book of James. "My brothers and sisters, if anyone should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their ways will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. The end. James is a bit of an enigma, really. The way he writes, the letters he writes, he doesn't follow any standards, really. It's still a letter. We let him get away with it. But at least what he's writing, when you read the rest of the book of James, which you might want to do as well when you go home to remind yourself, you'll say, oh, yeah, that all fits in with the way that James writes. Okay, now let's read the end of 1 John. We'll start from verse 18. Chapter 5, verse 18. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under control of the evil one. We also know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Now, for those of us who've been here following the series, we go, yep, that's a really good summary of what John has been saying through the letter of 1 John. Being born of God, holding on to Jesus as the true God, moving away from sin, not allowing the world to impact us, having an understanding of the transforming work of God in our lives, living in obedience, knowing eternal life. That's what 1 John is all about. And then we get to this last verse, and we're expecting a prayer or we're expecting a greeting. Instead, we read, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." That's how he finishes the book, which feels so random. Now, maybe John doesn't know how to finish letters. Maybe that's the issue. And also, let's remember that John is now 90, so getting a little bit, maybe he can't remember how to finish the letter. So he goes, there it is. But he writes other letters. 2 John 13, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. The children of your sister who is chosen by God send their greetings." That's 2 John 13. So there you've got a greeting. No blessing, but we've got a greeting. 3 John 13, "Peace to you. The friends here send greetings. Greet the friends there by name." We got the prayer and we've got the greeting. So John knows how to finish letters, which means that when it comes to 1 John, the end of 1 John, John chose to finish the letter that way. More important than having the standard blessing and prayer, more important than sending a greeting, the last words of John that he wants us to have ringing in our ears is, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." Why would he do that? Why is this the last word? Well, in the first century, being a Christian meant living in a culture that was saturated by idols. You could be living in Rome, the capital city. You could be in one of the biggest cities like Corinth or Thessalonica or Ephesus. You could be living in one of the provincial towns in the area of Bithynia. You could be in the distant lands in Ethiopia and modern-day Spain. It really didn't matter. When you were in the Roman Empire, you would always encounter idols. And even for those who lived in Judea, which is the land that has been promised to Israel, it was an issue. We know about King Herod. King Herod was an enigma in many ways. He wasn't a believer, but he built a lot of things. He built the temple, but he also built a lot of Roman structures as well. In Jerusalem, he built a gymnasium, which is a bit different to our gymnasium. They worked out there, but it was also a place of learning and a place of debating and that sort of stuff. At Caesarea on the coast, he built a port. Near Jericho, he built a stadium which had a 3,000-seat theatre. And we need to understand that all of these public buildings that are in the Roman Empire, the theatres, the stadiums, the gymnasiums, and all of those sorts of things, they all had places in them where you could go and worship an idol. They had an idol room and they had altars and all of those sorts of things. The other thing that Roman people did as well, and leaders did, was to build Roman towns from scratch. And that happened in Judea as well. So there's a town, a Roman town called Sepphoris, which is only 5 kilometres from Nazareth. And it was built from scratch as a Roman town with Roman culture. So in the Roman Empire and in Roman culture, idols were all pervasive. And worshipping idols was just a normal Roman way of life. So when you woke up in the morning and you would go into the main room of your house or into the courtyard area, in that there was built an altar. And your home had its own place of worship. And at this altar you would pray to multiple numbers of gods, which were represented by all these carved little figurines. And if you were rich enough, you had lots of carved figurines. And there was this whole business on making these carved figurines. And they could be really, really expensive. And you would commission artists to get some special figurines if you wanted to. And then when you had visitors come over to your house, you would invite them to offer a sacrifice to your own personal gods in that altar. These are the idols in the home. And when you stepped out of your home and went into the town centre, again, even in the smallest towns, in the centre of a town would be another altar with a figure. And this would be the figure of the current Caesar. So remember, Caesar is a title, emperor. And then you'd have different Caesars, Julius Caesar, Nero, those sorts of things. So see, you've got the different Caesars that you would worship, different emperors. And for the past 150 years, there'd been this string of Roman emperors who called themselves the Son of God. They believed that they were a living deity. And so this altar that was in the center of the town, the idea was that you could go and worship the current Caesar, the current emperor. These were the idols that were in your government structures and in your city. When you went to the gymnasium to train and to exercise, they had an altar. If you attended the theatre, there was an altar. The people from whom you brought your vegetables and your meat, they had an altar. If you were part of a guild is kind of like a union. There's the Metal Workers Guild and the Fish Sellers Guild and the Agricultural Guild. And all these guilds had their own gods that they would worship. And, of course, they had altars as well. So all these places, you had this opportunity, wherever you went, from the moment you woke up in your home to going out, even just going for a walk in the town, to going to work, to going into public places, all of these things had an opportunity for you to worship these gods. These are the gods of your daily life. So when John says, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols," that's not a small command. It's not a simple command for the woman who becomes a Christian and her husband doesn't. And so that woman who becomes a Christian, every morning she wakes up and all the time she lives in a home where there is an altar and where there are idols. For the Christian family who get invited to their friends for dinner, you walk into their home and immediately they will say to you and invite to you, "Would you like to sacrifice something to our idols?" You're a Christian and you're part of the Metal Workers Guild. And you can't work as a metal worker unless you are part of the guild. And whenever the guilds gather together, there's the expectation that you worship an idol. In any town, in any public building you enter, there were idols. Idols were seen to govern every aspect of everyday Roman life. Those who lived in Judea probably got away with it a little bit, but outside of that, the first century churches, all those churches that Paul writes to, all of them are in this situation. Keep yourself from idols. This is not a simple command. Indeed, standing against idols would have significant social ramifications. We're reading Acts 19, 24 to 28. And this is a situation that took place in Ephesus. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. So there's a whole, you can see the whole business going on. Obviously, people need to make the idols, make the altars. There's good money to be involved in idolatry as well. He called them together along with the workers in related trades and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious. I wonder if they're more furious about the income that they're going to lose or about the loss of divinity to Artemis. We can talk about that later. But they're furious. And they shout, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." You can keep reading later on. You've got a lot of stuff to read later on, haven't you? Anyway, you can do that. The speech of Demetrius, it causes this massive riot in Ephesus. And it's a clear example, you don't mess with the idolatry system. You see, when you mess with the idols, you're messing with the very core of the identity of the culture of the time. When you mess with idols, you're basically saying that what culture thinks is important is actually insignificant. When you mess with idols, you are pointing out that the culture is relying on man-made objects for false hope, empty promises, and temporary security. When you mess with idols, you're telling the culture that all the energy and all the cost and all the time which they give to idols is of no value whatsoever. It's not just the action of bowing down in front of an idol or offering a sacrifice to an idol. In fact, it's possible for kingdom believers to encounter idol worship and not be spiritually tarnished by that encounter. Now, I will say at this point that it's going to sound like that the Bible contradicts itself because of the verses that Ben read this morning and the verses I'm going to read now at the moment. But you've got to have all of those things in context. But here is a context from 1 Corinthians 8, 4 to 6. "So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things come and through whom we live." The verses that Ben was reading are talking about those who get caught up and caught in, and the impact of eating food sacrificed to idols as they allow that focus to come into their lives and not understanding the bigger context. So there's a whole big context there, but here the point that's being made here is that even when you live in a society that is saturated by idol worship, the work of God makes it possible for the Christian wife to be in a home where her husband has all the idols set up, and yet that idol can mean nothing. It has no effect. The Christian family could go to dinner to the house of the non-believer, and their house is full of idols, and yet, because of who they are in Christ, that idol can be nothing. Those who go to work in the Metal Workers Guild, the same thing. When you go out to the street, all of this sort of stuff. Even when you eat food sacrificed to idols, because of this understanding, ultimately, that the idols are nothing, there is this place where Christians can stand, where even in the society saturated by idols, they can say, yes, but it doesn't touch me, it doesn't impact me, it doesn't affect my life because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. That all things come from him and through him. And as I hold on to him, he will preserve me in a culture that is full of idols. So just being in the presence of an idol or having idol-related endeavors, that doesn't mean that you're automatically breaking the command to keep yourself from idols. When John says keep yourself against idols, he's actually probably not thinking, and in fact I'm sure, he's not actually thinking that these people who have become Christians, that they're actually going to bow down and worship those idols or sacrifice to those idols. The command John has in mind here is more thinking about what the idols represent. And the all-pervasiveness within the culture that it is, and the emptiness that comes from them, and the reliance that people have on these, all of these gods. And that somehow they might put their hope and security in that which is actually an idol or a result of idolatry. There is this place in all of this where idols mean nothing. And this command needs to be the command that directs our lives. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. The command that John has for us in this, for each day, is that we have a heightened awareness that we are actively and constantly on our guard against the all-pervasive influence of an idolatrous life. Being on guard to make sure that we're not acting in a way that is contrary to our core identity, because we have dropped our guard and we've taken on the identity of that which takes our focus away from God. Being on guard to make sure that we don't give huge significance to that which the scripture says is absolutely insignificant. Guarding against pushing these important biblical characteristics to the back of the line. Being on guard to make sure that we're not expending inordinate amounts of energy and cost and time on that which has no eternal value. Where we end up with so little time and so little energy on that which has no eternal value. Being on guard against fixing our eyes on man-made objects which offer nothing but false hope, empty promises, and temporary security. Not being on guard and resulting in that place where we're not fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is our eternal hope. Being on guard to make sure that we do not allow idols and what these all-pervasive idols represent to occupy a place in our life which should be occupied by God. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. Far from being random, far from being disconnected to the letter. These last few words of John encapsulate really the whole letter in a very practical and important way with an important warning. The warning is that Christians live in a culture where idolatry is all pervasive, and if we're not on our guard, we will find ourselves being drawn into this idolatrous lifestyle. It's a command that the first century Christians needed to hear. And it's a command that we need to hear today. For when it comes to this command, the greatest danger we face is that we're not keeping ourselves from idols and we don't even realize it. The danger is that we hear the warning, keep yourselves from idols, and we think, oh, we've got this covered. After all, we don't have a culture where everyone has their own religious altar in a home, or where we go into the city and into the shops and there's an altar there of our king, our prime minister, who thinks he's deity. Or when we go to the theatre, or when we go to the gymnasium, or when we go into public places. Surely in our enlightened times, idols are just not really a prevalent part of our culture. Hey. No, I'm not really doing anything. No, that's fine. Oh, that's so cool. Hang on, I'll have a look. Oh, yeah, I see it. That's so funny. Another cat video. I love them so much. Yeah. All right, I'll talk to you later. What was I doing? Surely we don't have idols. We don't give huge significance to that which is insignificant. We don't give inordinate amounts of energy and cost into that which is of no value whatsoever. We don't fix our eyes on man-made objects which do nothing but offer false hope and empty promises and temporary security. Well, that's what the world wants us to think. And that's certainly what the prince of this world wants us to think. It isn't the actual idol that John is getting us to guard against. We're being commanded to guard against the all-pervasive idolatry that pervades our culture. The aspects of our life where society says this is normal and this is acceptable. And these are the things which can turn our eyes from Jesus and get us to trust and revere and place our hope in and place our security in those things which have no value, which have no eternal value whatsoever. Where we follow an idol and we put in the place of God that idol. Keeping on guard against that which has the capacity to take our eyes off the Creator and become fixated on that which has been created. Now maybe it's your phone and all that your phone can represent. Maybe it's something else, your hobby or your car, your holidays or your career, your health activities or your book collection, your house or your social media profile, your movie obsession or your personal achievements, whatever it is for you. And we're not saying don't have those things. That's not the issue. Remember, it's not the thing. It's not the idol. It's not the piece. It's what we give to it. We need to be in guard that we don't find false hope and empty security, that we don't find significance in that which is insignificant, that we don't trade that which is eternal for that which isn't. And so those are some of the things that we need to keep our guard against. But there are other things, and these are the more subtle things. Things that inherently look really good, and we would even admit that they are really good. For example, are there people in our lives to whom we give more time, more attention, more thought than we do to God? People who become our security. People who become our hope. It is possible for a man to idolize his wife. It is possible for a wife to make an idol of her husband. It's possible for parents to make idols of their children. Another inherently good thing is actually the possibility of turning our religion into an idol, where we worship our religion rather than worshiping God, where we idolize our church or our community or our particular point of view or our theology or our experiences. Idolizing such aspects of life because we become so fixated on the idea and we're not fixated on God. And finally, there's the ultimate supreme idol of self. My way, my interests, what I want, my passions, my position, my preferences, my truth, that occupies the place that God should be occupying. Where the all-pervasive idolatry of the culture, which is a self-driven, idolatrous culture, becomes the core of who I am. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. We live today, as much as the first century Christians, we live today in a culture where idolatry is all pervasive. All pervasive. Be on your guard, because those who know that they have eternal life, they are the ones who want to ensure that the all pervasive idols of our culture do not occupy the place that should be occupied by God. And if we've fallen into idolatry, the wonderful truth of the gospel is that in Christ, idols are nothing. Not even idols can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we're asking you today to help us to lift our guard against the all-pervasive idolatry of our culture. Lord, as we think about what we've heard about this morning, we're asking, Lord, that you will bring to our minds through your Spirit those aspects of our life, Lord, where the idolatry has permeated into our own life. Where we have taken that which is insignificant or man-made or not eternal, that lacks security, that gives false hope, where we've taken that and put that in the place of where you should be standing. This is subtle. It's all pervasive. And so, God, through your Spirit, work in each one of us an understanding of where the level of guarding is in our own life. And Lord, if our guard is nice and high, we celebrate that. And if it's not, we thank you that in Christ you will elevate that guard in our life and hold us secure and firm in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people say, Amen.
Thanks for joining us for this presentation from North Pine Baptist Church. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.